I omitted to mention the fact that there will also be an Asian evening on the Saturday. We haven't got the actual cards yet, but they will look like this when they come. And please consider, if you have folk from the Asian community, doesn't matter what religious background or ethnic background they're from, they will be more than welcome. I invite them to come along. Bhaskar Rao will preach the word, and after that there will be an Asian meal together. But let's turn now to the Word of God for this evening. Our praise has been taken up with the grace of our Lord, with the love of our Lord. And I've entitled tonight's message, Great is the Gospel, because it is a gospel that is more powerful than all the opposition that can be cast against it. Tonight we read of Barnabas and Saul being sent out on their missionary journey. And in effect, we have a great insight into the challenges of Christian service. It's not simple. It was interesting the way that that Phil prayed tonight and prayed specifically for me as a preacher of the Word of God. And I'm grateful for the prayers of yourselves as you do pray in this context. But we need to pray for each other, particularly when we think of the coming months now, or the coming weeks. It's got down to that narrow. And the opportunities that we will have for witnessing and for ministering the Word of God. There are challenges. There is opposition, whether it is formal, somebody like myself who is set aside to full-time ministry, or whether it's informal, including all of us, where we take the opportunity to speak of the God who loved us and gave himself for us. Barnabas and Saul set out on their journey, and immediately they are confronted with opposition. But before we look at the details of the story, I just want to put this into, in effect, two contexts. There is the, if you like, the ultimate and the eternal context. When Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus turned round and said to him and to the other disciples, he says to us, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord was saying, false religion, the deceit of Satan, will do all that it can to try to prevent the gospel advancing. There will be gates, there will be barriers, but they will fall before the power of the gospel. That is one thing that we need to keep in mind. The second thing is more immediately focused on this story. In verses 1 to 3, we read how Barnabas and Saul were set aside for ministry by the Holy Spirit. And yet, it was a limited ministry. This particular ministry journey covers two chapters. If you turn over in your Bibles to chapter 14 and verse 26, you will see where this journey comes to an end. They have gone out and preached, and we read in verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled, or as it says in the NIV, completed, or another translation, that they'd accomplished. They'd had this incredible call of God. The Holy Spirit, as we saw this morning, burst into history in some way and said, set aside these men. But it wasn't a slavish, we will do this till the day we die. I believe Paul was under that call. That came in Acts chapter 9. But in our lives, God says, for this period, I want you to be fulfilling this ministry. And then we can look back and we say, that ministry is complete. Then God says, that is complete, but I want you to fulfill this ministry. And this is the context in which this story is worked out. The gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel. But the ministry to which God calls us can in fact be a ministry that is exercised in different geographical contexts or in different ministry purposes. So, with those two understandings, now let's look at this story that we have before us, particularly in verses 4 to 12. The first thing that I want us to see is that Barnabas and Saul are committed to their commission. Verse 3 tells us that they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. They know the call of God, and they take practical and geographical steps in order to fulfill the purposes of God. This, probably for the two men, is a secondary call. We are told definitely with Saul that the day he was converted, or within days of his conversion, God spoke to Ananias and said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. These men were not on a whim. These men were not on a fad. These men were not jumping on a bandwagon. They were under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. I trust that I will never forget the first Monday evening sermon that I heard preached at the Aberystwyth Conference. It was Omri Jenkins, and he was talking about the compulsion that a preacher knows. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. And that is what we have got in these men. They are men who were driven by the Holy Spirit. They have known the call of God at different times in their life. And they know that they cannot hold back. They know that they cannot make decisions for themselves. Oh, I'm not happy doing that. I'm enjoying life here in Antioch. I want it to stay as it always has been. Let's enjoy these times of worship that are described in verses 1 to 3. God says, no, I've got work for you to do. You've got to move on. You have got to go where I want you to go. They've been set aside and they're driven out. But notice, in verse 5, we are told they had John to assist them. He wasn't mentioned in the commission. The Holy Spirit didn't say, set aside Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark. No, but it would seem that These two men have the wisdom and the understanding to take this young man along with them. Now, many of you will know that John Mark found the going tough. And in verse 13, we're told that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That wasn't the end of the story. There were further problems, but eventually there was reconciliation. And Paul was to write about John Mark and to say that he was useful in the ministry. And even though there were problems within the team, Paul was committed to finding and equipping young men who would continue the ministry. The ministry that had been laid upon him and Barnabas. And friends, let me remind you that the first recorded event that we have in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he has been baptized, he has been tested, he then goes and he finds disciples and he says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The first thing that Christ did was to find his successors, to prepare men to take the word of God forward. These two men were committed to their commission. They were committed to follow what God had called them to do. And when we are called, there is that excitement, that euphoria. We think, oh, this will go on forever. Well, this story shows the truth. It's not long before we hit the opposition. The next thing that I want to show you, that having been committed to the commission, they are then confronted by deceit. They face a man. Man with a wonderful name, Bar Jesus, Son of Salvation. But he is opposed to the purposes of God. So they have begun their ministry, they preach, and then they move on. We're told in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You would have thought that Sergius Paulus would have been the first man that we're introduced to, because he was the leading man in that area. He was the governor, if you like. The proconsul is the name that is given to him. He was the man with authority. But no, the first person that is brought to our attention is this man, Bar Jesus, a certain magician. The man described here might have been of the same trade or same occupation as the wise men associated with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's variously described as a certain magician, and secondly, a Jewish false prophet. He was a man who today would have been up there in the forefront in the ecumenical movement. All roads lead to God. He quite happily mixed his faiths. He would work a little bit of magic in one sense, but in another, he could get into the synagogue. He could speak with the language of the Old Testament, but he is recorded as a false prophet. Lord Jesus, as I said, Son of Salvation, he had recognition in a number of circles. Oh, isn't he a good man? He brings everybody together. Friends, I am totally committed to Christian unity. I'm totally committed to interchurch fellowship. But on the ground and the only foundation of the Word of God, the Scriptures. I would love to tear down many of the barriers that have been allowed to grow up, but there is a barrier, and it is the truth of God's Word. This man, this magician, this false prophet, it would seem has got some sort of influence with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, because again in verse 8 we're told that he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And that is a tragic statement, but it was obvious that this Bar-Jesus, this magician, had access to Sergius Paulus, and he was able to talk with him and, in a way, to try to deflect his interest from the purposes of God. I want us to understand how drastic this situation is. This opposition was not just a whim. It was not just something, oh, I don't like this teaching, so I'm going to turn away from it. Now, I believe that this man opposed the gospel on an intentional level, on a spiritual level, and on an intellectual level. He intended to do it. He planned to do it. He thought it out. He had seen what this would cost. And he went to the proconsul. And he was not going to have his position thwarted. He may have been a false prophet, but he could spin a yarn. It would seem that he had spiritual understanding, and we're told that Sergius Paulus was a man who wanted to understand the truth, and he sent for Paul because he's described in verse 7 as a man of intelligence. So we're not dealing here simply with quacks, simply with people who spin a yarn, as I was saying. No, Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence, and I'm sure he would not have had an ignoramus in his employ at this level. So Sergius Paulus is faced with this man, Bar-Jesus. The proconsul has a genuine interest in hearing the truth. But Bar-Jesus is going to turn him away, or he's going to try to turn him away. Notice why the proconsul summoned Barnabas and Saul. He wanted to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear what these men were preaching. And this might surprise us. We live in a world where many people appear to show a total disinterest in the things of God. But if we try to enter into discussion with people, we might be surprised by how open they are to hear the word of God. And the proconsul wanted to do this. But Bar-Jesus, Elymas, he had a wonderful name.
He may have moved in the right circles, but he had one intent, and it was a devastating intent, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That's awful. Absolutely awful. But when people offer any form of religion other than a cross-centered Jesus, they are trying to turn people away from the faith. Because there's salvation in no other. But Bernard, Jesus was a great miracle worker. Shouldn't we be emphasizing the miracles? We should teach the miracles in their context because they are biblical. Jesus was a fine moralist. You think of what is taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that all we need? Don't we just need the Ten Commandments? Yes, we need the morality of Scripture. But the morality of Scripture will save no one without God becoming man, being born as a baby, without Jesus living according to the purposes of God through 30 years of obscurity. The miracles, the teaching, the morality mean nothing without the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to be careful about what I say now. The cross itself means nothing without the resurrection. It's part and parcel of Christ's redeeming work. If you could take me to the country of Israel today and show me the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not have a gospel. And this man was wanting to turn people away. And there's a way in which we can also say that the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ would not be complete without his continuing heavenly ministry. He is seated at the right hand of God, not pleading, God, will you save this one? But declaring, Lord, that one is to be saved because you chose him and I bought him with the nail prints in my hand. That is the faith that we preach, friends, that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have been redeemed by the Son of God who came into the world. And we will be confronted by deceit, by deception, by lies. Come into the open air with us, Tuesday by Tuesday. I don't get there as often as I would like to get there. But time and time and time again, you might get drunken yobs opposing the preacher. Or you might get polite old ladies walking along. They may not oppose the preacher, but you hear them in their conversation. Of course I'm going to heaven. And what are they doing? They are relying upon themselves. They have been deceived. Because there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Barnabas and Saul commissioned and committed to the commission, but immediately confronted by deceit. But deceit is conquered by the truth. And that's what I want us to see now. I want us to see how Paul, Saul, dealt with this man. If I'm honest, I like the emphasis of my ministry to be the declaration of truth rather than opposing error. But there come times in all of our ministry when we have to stand up and say, what you are saying, what you are doing, is contrary to the gospel. This man is full of deceit, but Saul opposes him. And we thank God that deceit is conquered by the truth. Now, before we look at the words of Saul, let's look at the way that God prepared him. We read in verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? Has God suddenly come upon this man with an anointing of the Holy Spirit? Or has Saul, in the quietness of his heart, said, Lord, I need you afresh. I need a new anointing. I need a new filling. Would you come and would you meet with me? I don't know which is relevant here. But I do know that there are times when God will equip us in a way that we had not expected. I also know that there are times, and we have to obey Paul's own teaching, where he said in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Friends, we have been praying for real lives for months. We need to pray for Roger Cosmo, for Vinnie Commons, for each of us, as we take our part in this outreach to be filled afresh with the Spirit. God has given to us the Holy Spirit. He has given to us the Word of God. He has given to us prayer. These means of grace, we are to use them constantly. Not just the Bible, not just prayer. Both the Bible and prayer and the filling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it without Him. Friends, I want to say to you that as we approach real lives, as we approach our daily living and we seek to live and to work for God, we will never do anything in our own strength. Nor will we do it on yesterday's resources. The manna in the wilderness had to be collected daily. Each day, we need to go to God. We used to sing a chorus when we were children. I'm feeding on the living bread. I am drinking at the fountainhead. Do you know that? Do you know that experience of drinking afresh of the fullness of God's salvation and the outpoured Spirit who refreshes us and equips us? So, Paul began this, filled with the Spirit. And then notice, we are told, looked intently at him. The day we would say, eyeball to eyeball. He didn't beat about the bush. He didn't come in an indirect way. I'm talking to you a lot over there, but I look at these people. It's more relevant for you, but I'll just look here because I don't want to look you in the eye. No, Paul looked intently at him. I'm not talking to Sergius Paulus now. I'm not talking to my fellow workers. Elymas, Bar Jesus, I am talking to you. Friends, that's not easy. When we know that we've got a man who has got a measure of spiritual power, and we must never underestimate the vileness of Satan's power, but we can easily beat about the bush. We can avoid confrontation. But Paul was focused on this one who was bent on keeping people away from the salvation that is available only in Jesus Christ. Friends, let me ask you tonight, do you have the courage to oppose those who are opposed to the gospel? We're not talking about church members. We're not talking about names on a roll or on a list. We're talking about the things of eternity. A person who lives and dies without the Lord Jesus Christ lives and dies under the judgment of God. And that's why Paul was able to bite the bullet, to grasp the nettle. And notice, he doesn't pull a punch. In verse 10, eyeball to eyeball, he says to him, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy." Not exactly complimentary, is he? But telling the truth. "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Let's look at these terrible names that he gives to Elymas. "You son of the devil." I find it difficult to describe a non-Christian, as a son of the devil. Because every human being has been born in the image of God. But friends, if we believe in the exclusive nature of the gospel, then we have to see people who are outside of Christ as people, as we were seeing last week, who were influenced by the devil. John 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." In the Son, eternal life. Not obeying the Son, the wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Either in Adam and dead, or in Christ and alive. 1 John 5, verse 12. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Friends, it is that clear cut. It is either or. It is in or out. It is Christ or Satan. And that is why Saul could look this man in the eye and call him, "You son of the devil." He then goes on to describe his work you enemy of all unrighteousness. This man didn't only not believe himself, but he was actively trying to prevent others believing and therefore being saved. One of the great goals of the gospel is that those who are dead in sin should be made the righteousness of God in Christ. I often quote 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus died in order that we might be counted righteous in the presence of God. What glorious truth. What wonderful facts. But then he goes on and describes him as full of all deceit and villainy. And in effect, Saul is here quoting what the Lord Jesus Christ said about the devil, being a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. Friends, anything, any teaching that does not focus entirely upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture, is a lie. And I want to say this carefully, that there is nothing righteous about lies. Jesus is the truth, and therefore a lie is always in opposition to the truth. Full of deceit and villainy. I was intrigued by this word villainy because it's one of those words that, you know, as soon as we think of villains, it pictures up in our mind's eye highwaymen, pirates. So I looked at various translations, and it could be craft, mischief, cunning. And we are told in Genesis 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." You have it there, crafty, villainous. And it has to do with recklessness, being disordered. And Satan wants to wreck. He wants to destroy. He wants our lives to be totally disordered. And Paul goes on, "Will you not stop making straight the paths of the Lord?" Sorry, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" I don't know about you, but as soon as I heard that, I was reminded of the preaching of John the Baptist. I was reminded of that passage that Phil read to us tonight. I was reminded of Handel's Messiah. And you want to burst into song, don't you? "A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up," or according to Handel, "exalted," the AV, "and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." Paul chose his words carefully here because this quotation from the Old Testament, which was taken up by John the Baptist in his preaching, is in fact quoted in each of the four Gospels. So what is God saying when he records that? He says his intention is that the gospel might help each of us to straighten out our lives. Because all of us, in many and varied ways, know what it is to have our lives, the order of our lives, destroyed by the deceit of Satan and of sin. Friends, the effect of the gospel has been marvelous as those trapped and being destroyed by sin are set free. But we live in a world that, like Elymas, is seeking to turn people away from the Lord. Anything other than Christianity, anything other than a message which says, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him, and he will put you on the straight path. So having confronted him, Saul then pronounces the judgment. Verse 11, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went out seeking people to lead him by the hand. And again, you cannot help but think of the Apostle Paul himself when he was converted. He had to get up from the ground, and he was blind. Somebody had to take him by the hand and to lead him into the city of Damascus. Elymas was made blind, not to throw him on the Lord, but to show him that with all his so-called power, he was nothing, absolutely nothing, in the presence of the omnipotent Holy God. What an awful situation. The hosts of darkness, opposed to the gospel, crushing the gospel. No! The gates of hell will not prevail against it. These men had been sent out to preach, and preach they did. Because the final thing that I want to show you tonight is converted to the Lord. And as I went through this final section tonight in preparing myself to come out, my heart was lifted up in praise, an incredible, great encouragement. Even though the opposition was rife, yet salvation was granted. Do you feel as though your home situation is crushing you? Do you feel as though things in this world seem to be so opposed to the things of God? What can God do in this? Well, read verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Why was he converted? Why did he believe? Why did he come to that point when he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he saw what had occurred. He saw that this young preacher, Saul of Tarsus, had a power that he wouldn't have dreamed possible. He saw the authority of God's word in the mouth of a man. Friends, that gospel has not changed. That power is undiminished. He saw the opposition crushed. And he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What teaching? We're not told that Sergius Paulus had heard a great sermon here, but he had obviously heard the preaching of these young men. And he wanted to hear more about them. He wanted to hear what God was doing and what this message was that they
had to preach. And I believe that God used this opposition to demonstrate the power of the gospel. Friends, we still have the same word. Oh, that we had the same power. This event is both tragic and wonderful. It's tragic in that it shows the utter horror and utter hatred in those opposed to the gospel. But it is wonderful to see the power of the gospel, which is still able to save. We've quoted Isaiah once tonight. Let me quote him again. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save.